This evening's reading is taken from Mark chapter 11, 27 to Mark chapter 12, verse 12. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they had all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he said to them and sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
Do keep that passage open in front of you if you've got it. I'm just trying to find it now. There we go. It was my wedding day. I was getting ready, and there wasn't a cloud in the sky. Bruno walks in with a mischievous grin. "Thunder!" Bruno says, "It looks like rain." In doing so, he floods my brain, married in a hurricane. What a joyful day. For those of you who don't know that profound bit of poetry, it's from the Disney film Encanto. And very basically, this magical family have this cousin called Bruno. And Bruno tells the future. Bruno tells the truth. Bruno says things are going to happen, and then they happen. And so, as the song follows, we don't talk about Bruno. The family cast Bruno out because he says things that make them uncomfortable. I don't know if you've ever given spag bol to a 5-year-old. Happens quite a lot in my house. Or a 6-year-old, or even a 7-year-old. If you feed a young child spag bol, often you'll be, spaghetti bolognese, for anyone who's not sure, often you'll be left with, at the end of the meal, a pile of onions and a pile of mushrooms. My daughter Poppy is very normal in this sense, and even if you give her a spoonful of spaghetti bolognese that's 99% pasta and tomato sauce, she will manage somehow with her tongue to find that stealthy bit of mushroom, take it out of her mouth, put it on a plate and say, "You're trying to poison me, what are you doing?" I've been away, as I said, on a retreat this weekend, and my reflections after it are really simple, and perhaps you think he should be able to tell us more after being away on a 2-week prayer retreat, but here's what I've come away thinking. We need to talk about Jesus. We need to talk about Jesus and even the bits that make us uncomfortable. Even the bits that when that we're confronted with make us feel uneasy. Even the bits that we kind of go, Jesus, I really wish you hadn't said that. And that doesn't really fit with my plans or how I think you should be. Let's not be like the family in Encanto who hear things they don't like and just push Bruno to the side. Let's not be like a child with their spaghetti bolognese and just consume the bits we like, consume the easy bits, consume the melted cheese and the juicy tomato sauce, and leave the slightly harder bits. Because in Mark chapter 8, we've been going through Mark in the evening service, for anyone who doesn't come usually, Mark chapter 8, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do you say I am?" He doesn't say, "Guys, what do you think of this stuff I've been saying?" He doesn't say, "Guys, what do you think of my miracles? Pretty cool, hey?" He says, "Who do you say I am?" A relationship with Jesus is accepting all of Jesus, is believing in a person, having a relationship with Jesus, and that means accepting all of his words, even the hard stuff. It means seeing what he's done and marveling in it. And it means putting him the place he deserves. We need to talk about Jesus. We need to talk about all of Jesus. And at this part in Mark's gospel, he'd begin to really stir things up. At the beginning of Mark chapter 11, he comes in and he lays claim to his world. In Mark chapter 11, verse 3, he finds a donkey or a colt. And he tells his disciples, "Say, the Lord needs that. The Lord needs it. It's mine." He lays claim to creation. And he uses this donkey for his work. In the following verses, he rides into the city and lays claim to the holy city. As we heard last week, he curses the fig tree, laying claim to physical creation. And he also lays claim to the holy place, the temple. He walked in, we heard last week, and he said, "My Father's house has become a den of thieves and robbers," and he overturns the tables. So maybe you can understand why the Pharisees ask him this question. "Jesus, by what authority are you doing this? Who gave you the right to act this way, Jesus?" In chess, there's a move called a fork. I read about it this week. I don't play chess. Very bad at chess. But the move is called the fork because when it's played, your opponent, whichever way they go, they know they're going to lose a piece. Jesus plays a fork here because the Pharisees are left with a difficult situation. He responds to their question with a question. Where was John's baptism from? Was it from heaven or from man? And the Pharisees are faced with a problem because if they say from heaven, Jesus is going to go, "Well, why didn't you believe John? John was all about Jesus. John saw Jesus coming and said, 'The strap of his sandals I'm worthy, not even worthy to untie.' He said, 'The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.' John's job was to point to Jesus and say, 'Look, here's the Messiah.'" The Pharisees don't want to say that. But they also don't want to say that it's John's baptism was from man. John's ministry was from man because the people love John. The people are like, "This John is a decent prophet. This John has been sent but from God." And why don't the Pharisees want to go against the people? Because they fear the people. They fear, they're about their reputation. And it shows us that the Pharisees were not about the truth of who Jesus was. The religious leaders were not about finding out who Jesus was. They asked this question of authority, not because they're saying, "Jesus, tell us so we can bow down." They're saying to Jesus, "Jesus, who do you think you are? Who gives you the right to act like that?" It's almost like I've got a friend who's got a cat, and this cat's actually quite scary. And he walks around like he owns the place, and if you get on the wrong side of this cat, I kid you not, he'll hiss at you, and he'll try and bat you away. And I come away from the house, and sometimes I think, I love them dearly. I do love the cat, I try to. But I come away thinking, who does this cat think he is? He doesn't own the house. And this is the Pharisees' attitude to Jesus. They're coming, "Jesus, who do you think you are to be acting like this? Who do you think you are?" And The problem with the Pharisees and the problem with their attitude is that, as we're going to go see in this parable, is that they wanted to be the owners. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to be the top authority. They wanted to be the ones who held the power. And so when this Jesus came along and challenged them, and just by who he was and what he said, they respond with, "Who do you think you are, Jesus?" And I just want to invite us this evening to let Jesus unsettle us, to let his words, to let who he is, to let his claim to be the Lord of Israel, the creation, the Lord of this, the Lord of the universe, to let that unsettle us. Because if we don't accept his authority, we'll end up going, "Jesus, who do you think you are to call me to live in this way? Who do you think you are to challenge my beliefs? Who do you think you are to challenge my man-made religion? Who do you think you are, Jesus, to call me to live in this uncomfortable way? Who do you think you are, Jesus, to call me to go against my plans?" The Pharisees were unsettled. They weren't willing to accept who Jesus was. As we're going to see in this parable, they wanted to be the owners. They didn't want to acknowledge that this world is about someone else, that there is one higher, one greater. Jesus turns to respond to the Pharisees with this parable. He paints the picture of a vineyard. And it's very clear that he's quoting here or alluding to Isaiah chapter 5, where God paints the picture, Isaiah paints the picture of Israel as the vineyard of God. And there's three quick things in this parable. We see the provision of God. We see the problem of the heart. We see the plan of God. We see the provision of God. And he began speaking parables, chapter 12, verse 1. "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country." Here we see a good vineyard owner. He provides protection for this vineyard. He builds a wall, builds a tower so you can watch out for any robbers coming. He fills this vineyard with purpose. He gives these tenants, these vine dressers, a job in his vineyard, and he expects productivity. There's an expectation. In verse 2, he sends his servant back. "When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard." He expected that there would be fruit. This is the same with Old Testament Israel. God protected them, called them out of the land of slavery, brought them into the promised land and nurtured them and was good to them. Provided a purpose for them, "Live in my land." And he expected that there would be fruit. He said, "Go and be a blessing to all nations." Israel's story, Old Testament Israel's story, is our story. God has created us and made us. Back at the beginning of Genesis, he put mankind in a garden and said, "Be fruitful, multiply." God is good and he's created this world. He's placed us in this world. But we see in this parable there's a problem. There's a problem with the human heart, because when the time comes, when the season comes, the vineyard owner sent a servant and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And they sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. It's worth noting the patience of this owner, just as a quick. He sends a servant after servant, each servant a chance to repent. But again, they beat and kill these servants. But then he sends his last, but not his least. Verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. "Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." Again and again, they mistreat the servants. And then the son comes, and the owner's like, they'll respect my son, surely. But no, they kill his son. Time and time again in the Old Testament, we see the prophets coming to Israel and saying, repent, turn back to God. Stop committing injustice. Stop worshipping idols. Turn back to the Lord. But again and again, the ways of the prophets are rejected until God sends his son into the world. And this is Jesus here saying to the Pharisees, you want to know my authority? I'm the son of God. I'm the son of the owner. And this becomes a prophecy of what they're going to do to him. He's going to be scorned by the ones he came to save. As it first says in the beginning of John's gospel, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And as we see, the parable ends by them plotting to kill him and arresting him, but not doing it because they're afraid of the people again. But Old Testament Israel's story is also our story. Because what's the big problem here? What's the thing that connects us with the tenets and the attitudes of Old Testament Israel? Well, notice, why did they kill the son? They saw the son in verse 7 and said, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. These tenants are not content with just being the tenants. They're not content with just enjoying the vineyard. They want to be the owners. They want to be in charge. They want to have the authority. They want to get rid of the son so they can be in charge. Harry Styles. I'm a fan. I'm going to put it out there. I like Harry Styles. I'd happily go to Harry's house any day. He starts his concert. If you don't know, Harry Styles is a member of One Direction. You might have heard of them. He's a big pop star. You don't need to know who he is, but he starts his concerts like this. He's super popular. I think he's the 19th most listened to artist on Spotify. He's really influential. People love him. In our house, he's referred to as Emma's friend. Emma's friend, because Emma told Poppy that he was her friend. Anyway, that's a story for another time. He starts his concert like this. Dance how you want to dance. Sing how you want to sing. Be whoever you want to be. It's a nice notion, isn't it? And it works well at Glastonbury. It's a worldview that fits well in a music festival when you're with people for 10 minutes. It's a very Christian worldview in many senses because anyone's welcome, no matter who you are, come on in. But if you really apply that, be who you want to be, into real life, it becomes problematic because it tells everyone you're the owner of your life. You define who you are. You set the rules. And each of us have our own little vineyards, our own little kingdoms. And 1700 years ago, a guy called St. Augustine wrote about this attitude, and he compared what he referred to the city of man to the city of God. And he said the city of man, which he is in his book, is in rebellion against God and represents those who don't believe it, and our natural inclination, is fueled by private love, he said, because everyone has their own little kingdoms, is the owner of their own little worlds, and, well, it's all about what I want. It's all about my way, my rules. And that is a naturally divisive way to live. It's a naturally, he says, violent way to live because actually I'm dependent on someone to approve my ownership for my own justification and value. And when they don't, cancelled. When they don't treat me as the owner, they're out. It's like the tenants treated the son. And if we're honest, aren't we? We all act like that. We all naturally want to be the owner. We all naturally want to do things our way. We all naturally want to be the king, and we all naturally say to people, who do you think you are to tell me how to live? Who do you think you are to tell me what to do with my sexuality? Who do you think you are to tell me what to do with my money and my time? We say that to God as well. Who do you think you are, God, to tell me that I am sinful? We so often have that attitude towards God, don't we? But Augustine talked of another city, the city of God, which he said is fueled by public love, that everyone in the city of God loves the Lord and acknowledges him as the owner. And that is a ground and a bedrock for unity and love and justice because everyone is united by a single love. So what is God going to do? Finally, we've seen the provision of God, we've seen the problem of the human heart, and now we see the plan of God. We see him in this parable, the owner act in two ways. The first way, verse 9 asks, what will the owner of the vineyard do? The first thing he does, he comes and he destroys the tenants and gives the vineyard to others. Osama bin Laden, after the 9/11 attacks, said this, and it's It's not nice. He was talking to some of his followers. He said, "The bodies of the infidels flew through the air. You would have danced for joy." That's what he's saying to his followers. Wonder what kind of thoughts that stirs in you. Doesn't make me want to dance for joy. Doesn't it make you something in you cry for justice? Doesn't it make something in you say, that's not okay? I hope that's the case, because that's a human instinct, to cry for justice, to say that's not okay, because we're human and we can't stop being human. But in the same way we can't stop being human, you can't stop God being God. And when he sees people acting as owners, when he sees people trusting in themselves, when he sees people doing harm to each other, he can't stop being God, because he is the God of ultimate justice. He is a God who is ultimately perfect. He is a God who owns the vineyard and wants only what's good for it. So if we choose to act as the owner, one day God is going to come and we're going to be cast out of the vineyard. One day we will meet destruction. One day we will die and that will be the end and we'll be judged by God. It happened in a small way to Old Testament Israel, that the center of their faith was now no longer a geographical place, and the temple is no longer the place we worship, and it's now scattered, and God has given it to others. But that reflects a coming day where God will come and cast those who are acting like the owners out of the vineyard, out of his world. But the second thing that the owner does, and we're going to land here, Jesus says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." We had some garden work done recently. And after the first day, the builders had taken the garden from being on two levels to on one level. So they'd spent the day drilling into the rock. And at the back of our garden, there was a pile of stones, jagged, dirty, minging looking, horrible. They were ready to be discarded. They were off to the tip. They were gone. Can you imagine my surprise if the builder had turned around to me and gone, "Hey, this bit of rubble, we're going to put that at the center of your garden. And we're going to build the whole thing around it. And that stone is the thing that the whole garden work is going to depend on. And if you take that stone away, it's all going to crumble." That's how the Lord works. Jesus was rejected, cast out. This thing that Jesus says in verse 10 was a quote from Psalm 118, which is about how the Messiah is going to be rejected and become the foundation stone of the new temple. Jesus was taken from a garden, out of the city, rejected, hung on a cross, beaten, killed, tortured, rejected by everyone, scorned by the ones he came to save. But that was God's doing, ultimately. It's the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes because God used that death, the death of Jesus, to defeat death. He used the casting out of Jesus to bring a new people to himself, of which Jesus is the foundation, to build a new temple of God. Where is the temple of God now? It's not in Manchester Cathedral. It's not here. It's in our hearts. That's where God dwells. That's where God makes his home. The owner comes to dwell with us so that we might know his presence and know his love. How does he do that? Because Jesus died on the cross so we could build our lives on him. And as we accept all of him, as we receive him as Lord and Savior, as we believe and trust in him, he renews our lives. He creates us, recreates us to live as we are made to live. He forgives our sin. He restores our relationship with God. And so I finish with this question. Question for all of us. Is Jesus the cornerstone, the stone on which your life is built? Or is he one of many stones? Is there the stone of Jesus, the stone of success, the stone of comfort, the stone of financial security, the stone of popularity? Is he one of many? How do you know if he is? Well, you'll know because whenever you read or hear something that Jesus says that you don't like, you respond by going, "Who do you think you are, Jesus? How could you demand this of me?" But if Jesus is the cornerstone of your life, you'll realize how messy and sinful and broken you are. And you'll realize how much you need him. You'll realize how much you need him to die for you. And you'll say, Jesus, yeah, I'm following you all the way. And Jesus, take my life. Deal with my sin. Help me to follow and live for you. Shall we, as a church, as individuals, build our lives on the cornerstone of Jesus? Shall we talk about Jesus, accept Jesus, and love Jesus, not just the bits we like, but all of who he is, his person, his words, his work? Let's build our lives on Jesus, the cornerstone. Let me pray. We're about to sing, What Gift of Grace is Jesus, My Redeemer. There is no more that heaven now can give. He is my joy, my righteousness, my freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine. We can sing, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Jesus, help us to build our lives on you. Help us to recognize we are not the owners, and to put our trust and build our lives, not on our own reputation, our own truth, our own desires, but to build our life on the sacrifice and love of Jesus. Amen.